Morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody. We have some visitors with us this morning, and again, we want to welcome you. Thank you for spending time with us, and to let you know that we're hopeful that wherever you are in your journey with God, whether you're just beginning to seek the Lord initially, or whether you're continuing to seek the Lord in devotion to Him, that we can offer you something, we can serve you in a way this morning that will help you to leave here more like Him than when you came in. It's a simple goal, but one that we realize can really only be accomplished through what God offers. And so what we try to do in our lessons or even in our songs when we partake of the Lord's Supper is focus on what God has done and what God has given us with the faith that that will, in fact, manifest change within us if we receive it the right way. And so I invite you to, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to God and that whole scene is kind of a new thing for you, to open your hearts and your minds to what He's going to say to you this morning, to take it to heart, to be serious about it, and allow it to bring about positive change in your life. If there's any way we can help you with that, again, like I said, if you're kind of just starting on that journey, there's a way that we can serve you and help you and kind of move you along, we'd be more than happy to offer you what we know and what we've learned in our journey with God. Just grab somebody that looks trustworthy. I know there's not a lot of us, but grab someone that looks trustworthy and just let them know where you're at and what your needs are. So we're talking about faith this year, and right now we're kind of in the early stages of dissecting Hebrews 11 and 12 as we talk about that. This is not, the study in Hebrews is not our total focus this year, but it is going to be the focus over the next couple months as we learn about faith. One of the things that we've said from the beginning of this series is that faith in Hebrews 11 and 12 seems to kind of revolve around this kind of package idea of what faith is or kind of how faith comes about. Both of those are accurate. That faith always starts with understanding. That if we're going to have faith in God, we have to engage in a process that is first intellectual, that where we sit down and we think and we reason and we kind of use our critical thinking skills to work through the things that God says, whether it be the claims that God makes of Himself or the directives that He lays down for our life, that faith always begins with listening to what God has to say and taking that to heart, really listening to it, really examining it. A lot of times, I've said this before, I'll probably say it a bunch of other times, maybe I'll just say it in different ways as we go along here. But that first step is key for us to really drive deep into our thinking about how faith works. I think sometimes Christians can take on the idea that being a critical thinker about the things that God has expressed to us in His Word is actually a lack of faith, that somehow that shows that we don't trust God. When in fact, over and over and over again, God is telling us through the very word that we're afraid to be critical with, that we ought to be critical with it. That's because God understands the more critical we are with it, the more convicted we'll become of it. Because it's true. It's truth. And truth is truth. And it can hold up to whatever we throw at it as far as whatever we're able to do and thinking about it on a critical level. Ultimately, that understanding that we take should lead to conviction. And this is the way that we've said this, is that it should lead to conviction in the way that we are convicted that God is the God for us. And what I mean by that is that anything else that's presented in this world as an alternative to God is not a God for us. That those things won't work. Those things are not a viable option to fill the voids in our life. Now, most of the time, how we all get there is through trial and error. The way that we get to realize that the things that are presented as replacements for God in this world, by this world, we try those things. And we don't find the fulfillment in those things that we thought on the leading edge that we were going to. And so we have to, or we're forced to come to a place where we look at the Bible and we consider it as a viable alternative to the gods of this world, where we actually find that it holds the true God who can fill the deepest needs that we have, the deepest desires that we have. So that conviction is not a conviction that is tested. It's just a conviction that God is the best choice. And that conviction requires a type of vulnerability where we put ourselves out there in a way that is untested. But through the process of understanding and through the process of that conviction that God is the God for us, we ultimately perfect our faith or complete our faith and then by that grow our faith through commitment, by actually doing the things that God says that we ought to do. The things, like we talked about in class this morning, that maybe don't make sense to us, that we don't see a possible positive outcome in because we think, you know, horizontally and not vertically. We think based on what we can see and what we perceive and what we have experienced in life. And many times the things that God says are acts of faith are things that we look at and say, I don't see how that's going to work out for me. But we do that because of the conviction. And ultimately, that expression of commitment is what really deepens our conviction and becomes the thing that then is knowledge, things that we're sure about, which is how Hebrews chapter 11 starts. That faith is being sure of things that are unseen, right? It's a conviction, a deep conviction of things that are hoped for, things that have been promised but have not been realized. And so as we go through Hebrews 11, what we're realizing is that what the Hebrew writer does is just gives us a bunch of case studies that reinforce this, that show us people who listen to God and were convicted that God was their God, acted by faith, and then in commitment experienced a deeper sense of conviction and even a deeper sense of understanding. And so there's a progressive nature to this. There's a cyclical nature to this. And all of these people that we're looking at in the book of Hebrews display this in one way or another. Now, what I said that we would find, and we will find, is that sometimes a story about an individual that's shared in Hebrews seems to magnify or focus in on, hone in on, one of these elements. But that's not to say that the other two are not there. They're there because these things, again, are cyclical. They're symbiotic. They need each other. They feed off of each other. And so this morning we're going to talk about something that a person, an individual, not something, a someone, that seems to maybe focus a little bit more on the last thing in that list, which is commitment. But again, we'll see that the other two are present. It's just that commitment seems to be focused on. Commitment's an interesting thing. It seems to be something that we all struggle with on some level or another, whether it's commitment in relationships or commitment to fitness or commitment to employers, but almost ultimately always commitment to God. And that's why this person's story is so beneficial to us. So I'm going to start by just reading the text in Hebrews 11 that talks about this individual, and then we'll move on and begin to kind of unpackage all of this and try to make sense of it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now, based off of that, the Hebrew writer adds this in verse 6. I just wanted to read it along with this. I'm not going to focus much on this verse, but in verse 6 he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So I was talking to the other day. Someone asked me, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Oh, we're continuing in our Hebrews thing." And they said, "Oh, yeah, well, what are you going to talk about?" And I said, "Enoch." And you can imagine what their faces were. So I asked, "Have you ever heard a lesson on Enoch?" And they're like, both of them said, "No, I've never heard a lesson on Enoch." How many people here have heard a lesson on Enoch? One. Okay, your dad was a preacher. That doesn't count. So, all right. So, was that preached at home or at church? I'm just kidding. Most of my sermons are preached at home. So, look at Hebrews chapter 11, and here's what it says about Enoch, right? Enoch was taken up, which is what we know about Enoch, right? As a matter of fact, there's very little that we know about Enoch outside of that. So, in order to maybe gather some more information, we're going to go to one of the other of three places that Enoch is talked about in the Bible. And that is back in Genesis chapter 5, where he's introduced to us. In Genesis chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. If you're new to the Bible, that sounds old. It's not. Just listen. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So it's all relative, right? So he's actually like, you know, he's actually a young dad, I think. So he's 65 years when he becomes the father of Methuselah. Verse 22, Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right. So I can't make lessons out of like the numbers of Enoch. Like maybe there's something there, but I'm not smart enough to like figure it out. Maybe there's something at how long Enoch lived and the fact that he fathered Methuselah, who ends up being the oldest guy recorded in Scripture other than God himself. And maybe there's something to the fact that he walked, it says that he walked with God after he had Methuselah. I don't know. I don't know what to make of all of that. It fits in the context here in Genesis 5. Is that this is being said about everybody that's there, right? And to a certain extent, that they lived a certain amount of years, they had these children, they lived a certain amount of years. After that, the total years of their life was this many. And that's being given to us in this genealogy that most of us don't even really pay much attention to, quite honestly, if I think we're being totally honest about it. But here, this little thing is added about Enoch. What is it? What's the added detail about him? Well, there's two, I guess. Enoch was not, because he was taken up, which means the Hebrew writer says he didn't experience death the way that a natural man experiences death, right? That's interesting. Like, you want to start kind of thinking about that, right? It's like, oh, well, that's different. Obviously, God wanted us to know that Enoch was different, that he kind of experienced life differently. But it seems that what the Hebrew writer wants to key in on is the reason for that. What's the reason for that? And it's mentioned here, too. The reason for that is that he walked with God, right? So, okay, what do we make of that? What does that mean? What does it mean? And let's ask that question. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Now, if you're a student of the Bible, like if you've done one of those yearly Bible plans and you've read through the Bible, I don't know if you keyed in on this or not, but this statement actually isn't all that rare. There's a lot of people who walk with God. There's a lot of people, as a matter of fact, that's talked about in the singular sense, that so-and-so walked with God. It's talked about on like a national level. It's talked about on a family level. Like, the idea that people walk with God is not necessarily unique. As a matter of fact, in its place in Genesis, it doesn't even seem to be new. Did you know that? And that's kind of what I want to focus on. To look at what this might have meant in Enoch's day, I don't think we go forward through the rest of the Bible and try to define it through kind of through what happens later. I think actually the better thing to do is to go backwards maybe and see what that might have meant in Enoch's day. Now we know that the world and even the way that God related to the world early on is very different than the way that he relates to it now and how he did maybe for the majority of history. So go back and think about this. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, you may have thought about this as unrelated. I don't think it is. I think it's related. In Genesis 3 and verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Right? And of course, the next line is God saying, who told you you were naked? We got to talk about this. Now, this is a significant text. I mean, and it's significant for a couple different reasons. It's in the middle of a story that recounts for us how sin entered into the world. And so it's super significant because of that. But there's kind of these things that are attached to the story that make you wonder, like, okay, why is God telling us that, right? Like, why is that there? Like, if you're just telling us that sin got into the world and then it wrecked everything, then why is that detail there? Why is that detail there? I'll suggest to you that it's possible that those details are there because it gives us some insight into how much sin wrecked the world.
it gives us an idea of how bad things have gotten from how things were.
Now look at this text again in that frame of mind. And look at what is being said here. It says that there's a certain time of day. It says it's the cool of the day. The wording there in Hebrew, I think, just kind of indicates the idea that it's the breezy time of day. But that happens in the Middle East. That happens here. Right? It just happens in places. That there are times of the day that are cooler than other times. It's typically towards the end of the day, right? At my house, at the end of the day, towards the end of the day, it's a couple hours before sunset. If you go in my backyard, it's heavenly. I mean, it's just wonderful. You sit out there, and the breeze is coming up the valley from the ocean, and it's just cool, and there's no bugs because the wind's driven them away, and it's just the best day. I mean, it's because of those 2 hours of the day I built a hammock in my backyard. I mean, it's just the greatest time to be outside. And so you go out there, and you relax, and it says that God came during that time of the day. And I think, rightfully so, I kind of fall into this line of thinking. And I don't know if everybody agrees with this, but I tend to think that the reason we're being told this is because we're being kind of let in on what was probably common. That this is something that God did. And that maybe is even backed up in the fact that Adam recognized the sound of God walking in the garden. And I've talked about this before. It's like when you're at home and you've done something wrong, and you're terrified at the thought that mom or dad are going to be coming home, and when you hear the car pull up in the driveway, you know what that is, right? You know what that is. You know that's hiding time, or it's get your story straight time, or it's whatever it is. It might just be you're about ready to get knocked out time. So you respond to that. And it seems what's going on here with Adam. Adam seems to know what that sound is, and maybe even know that it's coming because it's the time of day that God usually does this. Now, I want to stop for a second and think about that for a minute. Maybe you've already thought about this. How amazing would that be? How amazing would that be? So I heard someone this week say this. I'm just going to repeat it. And you can fact check. You're not fact checking me. You're fact checking the guy that I heard. But this is what he said. I didn't even fact check it. It just was amazing to me. I'm like, oh, I love that. Not enough to fact check it, though. So this guy said, if you were to measure the distance between the sun and the earth and shrink it down into a single sheet of paper, the circumference of the Milky Way would be a stack of paper 350 miles high. Kind of let that soak in for a second. Like, that's big, right? That's a lot of space. That's a lot of distance. In the Milky Way, just like one element, right? Like, we've kind of through telescopes and technology explored beyond that. Space is huge. And what earlier on in this book told us is that there was a being powerful enough to speak that into existence, that vastness, and all that it contains. And the same God who did that in the first chapter is walking around on his creation, with his creation, in the second and third chapter, right? I mean, kind of that time period. That's kind of a cool thought, right? And here God is, he's walking, he's come for his evening talk. I wonder what those talks looked like, or what they sounded like. When God came and visited Adam and Eve, I mean, what did they talk about? What was that like? So I like to think that there's maybe a possibility that there's a connection between some things that we learn in chapter 3 of Genesis and some things that we hear in chapter 5. So I just want to point out that it's possible that what's being told to us is that Enoch actually walked with God. That we know that what's happening from Adam and Eve, more so Cain and Abel, is that death and destruction through sin is spreading like wildfire on planet Earth. And that things are just getting progressively worse over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, the guy that we talked about last week, right, Noah, it's 1600 and something years after creation, if you follow the genealogies there in chapter 5, it's gotten so bad that there's only a couple good people left on the planet. But there seems to be maybe this time where there are people who are faithful enough that God is maybe walking with them. Now, maybe it doesn't mean that, but if you take at the very least, which is even not the very least, it's actually the point, I think, the implications of Genesis chapter 3, and you combine it with Genesis chapter 5, you realize that the spiritual implications are huge. Because what Adam and Eve would have had before sin were things like a clear conscience, which we know they don't have, right, when they're hiding. Their conscience is defiled, which is why God says, who told you that, right? You didn't even know that. I made sure that you didn't know it, and now you know it. How do you know that? What God is pointing to is your conscience is wrecked because you've let sin into your life. Before that, they experienced intimacy with God, right? I mean, again, can you imagine what it would have been like to walk with God in the Garden of Eden and have conversations about how our day went? That's incredible, right? They would have had the absence of fear. That I think the implication is, again, that they had heard God before and not hid from him. They weren't afraid. But on that day, they were afraid of God. Now I want you then to take this and project it outward over the history of man, and what you see here is completely absent in those who are separated from God, and actually the very things that Jesus is bringing back to us. And I'll go even further than that. Something that's interesting when you connect all of this, the book of Hebrews makes the point over and over and over again that Christ has come as our high priest, and he's once again given us this. He's cleared our conscience. He's reconnected us intimately with God. And now we don't fear him like the children of Israel did with Mount Sinai, but we have access to him through the blood of Jesus. So we get to chapter 11, and he starts talking about guys like Enoch. And we go back and we read about Enoch. And what we're told about Enoch is that Enoch walked with God. This is a picture of a committed relationship between God and his creation. So, where do we go to learn about this? Here's my place this morning. Here's where we're going to kind of go to learn a couple lessons about what this type of commitment looks like. I'm going to go to the other end of the Old Testament. I'm going to go to the last book instead of talking about the first book. I'm going to go to the book of Malachi. So if you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to have some text up on the board. I'll maybe reference some ones along the way that aren't there. But if you look at the book of Malachi, Malachi is kind of this cool book. It's really neatly written, where God is having this conversation with Israel, remember? And God's kind of laying down these indictments. And he's saying, you do this, and you do this, and Israel's coming back. And remember what the response is almost every time? Well, how are we doing that? And God says, well, let me tell you. And then he like really hits them. Most of what's being talked about in the book of Malachi is actually the priesthood. If you go through and you look at most of the indictments in Malachi, they're about the priesthood. It's not just about Israel as a nation. It's unique that way. Malachi is really focusing in on problems that existed within the priesthood. And there's a lot of talk in Malachi about kind of this trickle-down effect that the priests are having on the nation. But again, the kind of the problem is the priesthood. Now, I want you to think about that, because here's the connection I'm going to make. I'm just going to kind of state it up front. The connection I'm going to make is the obvious connection, right? The one that I've kind of already started making. When you get into the New Testament, how is the priesthood talked about? It's talked about, first and foremost, from the standpoint of our high priest, who gives us all these things that we're lacking because of sin in our life. He clears our conscience through forgiving us of our sins, through being our righteousness in the presence of God. He reestablishes intimacy. He takes away fear. He frees us from all of those things that are bad and gives us all the things that we all want. And in the process of doing that, makes us, what? Priests. Right? He's our high priest, not as simply citizens of the spiritual Israel, but of actual priests. So he turns us into a priesthood, which is, you know, Peter makes a big point out of. So when we look at Malachi and we think about the problems with the priesthood, I want you to think about how the New Testament talks about the priesthood. Now, that connection is actually going to be made in the text. I don't know if you've seen it before, but we'll point it out when we get there. So Malachi is this book that focuses primarily on the priesthood. Let me read to you a section out of chapter 3. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Now, we know what this is, right? This is a prophecy, like the prophecies that are offered in the book of Isaiah, of John the Baptist. But then, in the middle of verse 1, notice the shift. So it says in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, who is that talking about? We know who that's talking about, right? That's talking about our new high priest, Jesus. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? You know, I've often asked this of myself, and I probably have kind of said this in lessons too. Man, isn't that a good question? Like, ask yourself, who can endure the day of Jesus' coming? Now, we can look at that kind of in future tense, but I think we can really look at it in the present tense, and that's how the writer actually meant it. The writer didn't mean, who can endure the day of his final return? I don't believe that's what he means. He's talking about John the Baptist is going to come, and Jesus is going to come, and he's going to go to his temple, and he's going to do some things, and who can handle that? Who can handle Jesus showing up and the things that he's going to say? Well, he goes on. He says, in verse 2, let me read that again. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's, and is like fuller's soap. He will sit at the smelter as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of who? The sons of Levi. Well, who are the sons of Levi? They're the priests. You know who he's talking about. He's not talking about the actual priesthood. We are the actual priesthood. He's not talking about the foreshadowing of the actual priesthood. He's talking about us. He says he's going to sit as a smelter and purify silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to refine me and you? How is he going to do that? He's going to do it with fire. That's how he's going to do it. In other words, what we're told here is what, again, is taught to us in later books like 1 Peter, 2 Peter, is that God's going to turn the heat up on us, and this is how he's going to refine us. This is how he's going to bring us back to being descendants of Levi, being priests, his priests. Here's the reason. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now, this is a big deal in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, there's all this talk about the type of offerings that the people are offering. And God comes to him, he says, you're offering bad offerings. You're offering subpar offerings. And well, how are we doing that? And what's interesting about that, God almost always in Malachi says, you don't do it the right way. And he's not talking about the mechanics of it. He's talking about where their hearts are when they're offering it. And then we get to chapter 3, which is really the beginning of the wrap-up of the book. And he says there's a day coming where a guy's going to show up and he's going to make paths straight for a guy who's going to come after him. And he's going to enter into his temple. And he is going to turn the heat up on priests. He's going to refine them. And he's going to get them to a place where they are offering righteous offerings. Now that's, again, that's talking about us, guys. He's talking about our walk with God. So when we think about, oh man, think about how it would have been like for Enoch to walk with God. God comes down and has a stroll with them. We may envision that as God just like putting his arm around him and telling him how much he loves him, which may be true. He may have been, you know, pat him on the back for the good things that he had done. That may be true too. But another element of that, if we kind of take all of this together, is that if it needed to happen, God would have come down and said, hey, Enoch, what's going on? Why are you struggling with this? Hey, Enoch, why are you hiding? Hey, Enoch, why are you afraid? Hey, Enoch, why are you trying to cover yourself like Adam and Eve did when it should be me who's covering you like I did with Adam and Eve? Why are you doing that? What's going on with you, Enoch? Well, Lord, I'm struggling with this, or I'm struggling with that. Well, let's talk about it. You're not going to let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you, it's not good. And I'm going to tell you, you need to change the way you're doing stuff. And I'm going to tell you that you got to stop wanting the wrong things. And I'm going to tell you that a lot of that is your fault. That's what walking with God would look like too. Right? It would have been a heated conversation in the cool of the day. That probably would have not always been the easiest to have. And maybe one that Enoch didn't want to have. Now, kind of building on that idea, let's look at chapter 2. We'll go backwards in the book of Malachi. I wanted to kind of show you where this all ends up. But in chapter 2, in verse 1, here's some more context. It says, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, excuse me, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. All right, here we go, guys. Start listening to this. He says it once, you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offering, and I will spread refuse on your face. That doesn't sound like a kind of walk I want to go on. The refuse of your feasts, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you see, as you go through this text, God says, start taking this to heart. Start taking this to heart. Start taking this to heart. What he's telling them is, you're going through motions, but it's not really about who you are. Now, let me just point out, you want to walk with God? I promise you, you're not going to be talking about stuff that's superficial. I think if God came and walked in the cool of the day with us, he's not going to be talking to us about baseball. He's not going to be talking to us about how work is going, whether or not we've gotten a promotion. He's not going to be talking to us about the hill that just wants to fall into the parking lot. He's not going to be talking to us about stuff that's superficial. He's going to come to us, and he's going to start hitting the stuff that really needs to be talked about. So you say you want to walk with God. That's what walking with God looks like. When God sets the context for what we're about ready to read, that really tells us what walking with God looks like, he says, no, first and foremost, that this is a matter of the heart. And when I talk to you, I don't care about stuff that doesn't matter. Don't even bring it up. Because when I talk to people about things that matter to me, which are things that matter eternally. So he goes on in verse 5, and he says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. Who is this that he's talking about? So not about Levi, right? My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I give them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now God is looking back. I don't know if he's talking about the initial covenant with the priests and how it was received, because when you read the stories of the priesthood being established, I mean, it's not very long afterwards that you find a couple ding-dongs doing things totally their own way and getting melted. I think what God might be doing here is going back to the ideology of the covenant. And so what God is saying is that covenant was meant to be one that brought life and peace in verse 5. It was one that was meant to establish reverence within the heart of the person who received that covenant and made it with me. Verse 6, he says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. And he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, the interpreters of this translation didn't think so. You can tell by what words are capitalized, not capitalized. But the other way of understanding this is that God's not looking backwards at all. The God, in fact, is actually looking forwards. That he's looking forward to the time when that individual is going to come to his temple and become a high priest. And talking about the ideology, maybe he's talking about both, actually. Talking about what it was meant to be and then what it would actually be realized as. And so as you go through this, in verse 8 he says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, notice there at the end of verse 6, we see this phrase pop up again. See it? I italicized it. That's mine. It says that he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So as the writer either looks back and talks about, as God talks about, the ideal priesthood, or he's looking forward and talking about the ultimate priesthood, or he's talking about both simultaneously,
The point that he wants to make is that when a priest walks with God, he walks with him in peace and uprightness, and he spends his time turning people back away from iniquity. This is it. I think this is a great description of what walking with God looks like. Let's think about this for a second. The first thing that he says there is that someone who walks with God, a priest who walks with God, walks with him in peace. Let's talk about that for a second. Because again, when we go back to the garden, that was present before sin, right? Before sin, Adam and Eve walked at peace with God. But when God showed up on that day after they had sinned, that is really what fundamentally had changed, is that there was no more peace between them and God. And they knew it. Now, I don't think Adam and Eve could articulate what all of that meant, but they certainly were experiencing on some level what it was to be at odds with God, right? So we think about this idea of walking with God and being at peace with God. Let's think about this idea of, first and foremost, what it was that Adam and Eve were doing, right? So we want to think about what it is to walk at peace with God. We got to think about that first and foremost. Here's how I thought about this week. Ultimately, this is basic. We know this, that Adam and Eve, their disobedience of God was, and we know this from the conversation that Eve has with Satan, their disobedience was really a matter of who was going to rule, right? When Satan says to Eve, man, I think it's messed up that God has said you're not allowed to eat of any of these nice trees. And Eve, poor Eve, innocent Eve, says, oh no, that's not what God said. God said we can't eat of that one. And then Satan says, that's interesting, because I happen to know something about that tree that you don't know. Well, God told us if we eat that tree, we die. That's interesting, because I happen to know something about that tree that you don't know. Then, in fact, what that tree offers you is not death, but life. And life in the form in which God experiences it. That not only will you not die, but you'll become like him. You know, it doesn't seem that Eve was tempted by that tree until Satan put that thought in her head. Which is ultimately the thought that we read later on, is the thought that he had and was the source of his rebellion against God. That what he saw in God is what he wanted. And God was in charge, and Satan was not. And God said, as a created thing, here is your job title. Here is your responsibility. And Satan said, well, I don't want that. I want that. And God said, well, that's not yours. That's mine. And Satan said, well, I want it. And so I'm going to fight you for it. And so ultimately what Satan was doing is the very thing that Eve was doing. We know all this. Eve was essentially saying, I don't want you to rule over me. I want to be equal with God. I want to be like God. I don't want to be ruled over. I want to be a ruler. Now, what's the reality of that? The reality of that, anytime you have two people that decide they're going to fight over the same throne, what happens? We've seen this repeated over and over again in history. What happens? You have a war, right? That's what it is. When there's one throne and two parties and both parties want that throne, you've got a war. That's what wars are made of. And that's what's happening in the garden. Satan's already at war with God, and what he does is he recruits Eve to be in that war with him. Before there was peace, but now there's conflict. Now there's war because you have two people that are fighting for the same spot. Now here's something about that we're told in Genesis 3 and throughout the rest of the Bible, and this is a significant idea, and it leads us to some kind of subsequent thoughts. When this fight goes on between us and God, one person is fighting justly, and one person is fighting unjustly. I'm sure you can guess who those parties are, right? That throne belongs to God, right? So when God fights for it, he's fighting justly. When we fight for it, we fight unjustly. Now, I want you to think about that, because we've seen that play out in the history of men over and over again. It's not always the case, but oftentimes in war, you can, in history, look back and say, you know, that was a justified reason for fighting, and that was a not justified reason for fighting. And what is the determining factor for figuring out which is which? One does it for themselves, usually, right? I want power. I want greatness. I want glory. I want. And the other one sees this happening and decides, we have to fight against that. We have to fight against that. That's not right. That's not okay. Those people are being oppressed because that person wants something for themselves. Well, that's how it works with us and God. And just like in wars of the world, oftentimes when wars are fought and you got someone fighting justly and someone fighting unjustly, the unjust person says something along the lines of, that person that we're fighting against needs to be fought against. Why? Because they're bad. They're evil. Right? And we know that Satan does this. Over and over again, we're warned about how Satan takes good things and makes them bad things. Right? But what we call that here on earth is propaganda. Propaganda is me sending out a message that is essentially untrue to convince others that it is untrue so that I can justify the unjust thing that I'm doing, right? It's propaganda. Now, here's how this works between us and God. When God says, you know what, DJ, don't do that. It's destructive for you and it's destructive for everybody who's around you. And then I do it, and I have to say things like, well, if I wouldn't have done it, then I wouldn't have this, and I need this, so I had to. Now, we may not say the naughty words. The naughty words are, God doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, he just wants me to be unhappy, although some people will go to the point of being honest enough to at least say that that's what they're saying. But that's essentially what we say, right? When we say, God has said, don't do this, but I think I have to do that. If I don't do that, then my life is not going to be good. And so I do it anyways. But then I have to explain why I did what God told me not to do. Well, who's going to be to blame in that situation? Me? Obviously not. I've got to say, this was not right to begin with. God was unjust. God wanted me to be unhappy. God just wanted to rule over my life. And, you know, you begin to hear things when you explore these thinkings that you actually hear people say. I can't follow a God who just is, you know, this puppet master and is just, you know, holding the strings of my life and controlling everything that I'm doing. Clearly, a God like that doesn't care about anybody but himself. How can anybody follow a God like that? That's propaganda. That's what that is. I'm telling you reasons that I'm using to justify my unjust behavior. But I'm going to sneak one in. Many of us don't do that. But some of us do say things like, I'm horrible. I'm worthless. I keep doing the wrong things. How can God love me even when I'm not doing the wrong things? I don't see how God can love me. I don't see how God can care for me. I don't see how I can do anything that's worthwhile. I'm glad we're not videotaping these sermons. I don't see how God can I just don't see it. I'm just so worthless. You know what's interesting? Both of those people have believed the same lie. You realize that, right? Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're listening to me talk about the first person, and you're like, oh, man, that person is horrible. That's ridiculous. I can't believe that people in the world say those things about God. How could they rewrite history that way? How could they offer that propaganda to justify their unjustifiable behavior? Oh, the world is so messed up. And you turn right around and you say things like, I'm not valuable. I know I'm not because I'm just a horrible person and I keep messing up. And you refuse to define your value at the foot of the cross, which is the thing that just, how do you get away from it? If you're not a valuable person, then why did Jesus die the way he did for you? Why did the innocent die for the guilty? If you're not valuable, you're certainly valuable to somebody, then that somebody matters. He's a little bit more significant in determining value than you are. A little bit more trustworthy in doing it. Do you realize that's the same lie? When we spew those thoughts, when we perpetuate those ideas about ourselves that we actually don't have any value, do you realize that that also is propaganda? That that's character assassination? The same as the other one? That what we're doing is we're trying to say, my way of thinking is far better than God's. And ultimately what you're trying to do, as we've already stated, is you're trying not to walk with God. You're trying not to, because walking with Him means you talk about substantive things. It means that you believe the things that He says. It means you see things the way He sees them, right?
But when you say things like that, and you spew that type of propaganda to justify the unjustifiable fight that you're having with God, then you're not at peace with Him. And if you're not at peace with Him, then you're not walking with Him. Two quick things, and then we'll be done. I'll also point out that I think this text in Malachi points to the idea that walking with God is walking like God. That doesn't mean perfectly, but he does say that it is at the very least possessing the quality of uprightness. And here's what I think, in maybe in context, if there is kind of a progression to this, the progression would be, if I'm at peace with God, then walking uprightly is working that peace into my life. It's the opposite of the two scenarios that I just suggested to you. The two scenarios where we fight an unjust fight unjustly is we begin to walk with God at peace and surrender those tactics, and we begin to work that peace into our life. So here's what it is. It's the difference of knowing the peace of Christ and experiencing the peace of Christ. Now you ask me, what does that mean? That sounds kind of nebulous, and it sounds like weirdo Christianity when you say experiencing the peace of Christ. The only example I can give you is examples like Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. Stephen has made a very fiery defense. Here's what I'll suggest that we look at this way. Is Stephen has just taken his audience on a walk with God, right? And the audience hears this message, and they decide what? That they're going to walk with God? No. They decide they're going to fight unjustly, an unjust battle unjustly. And so Stephen, at this point, has an option, doesn't he? The option that every one of us faces in similar situations in our lives. Though we may not face stones, though we may not face people that are, you know, gritting their teeth at us and rushing at us and they're going to physically harm us, we face these situations on a daily basis. Similar to him, in principle. He has a choice. What's the choice? I allow them to pull me in to fight an unjust fight unjustly, or I allow the peace of Christ to rule in my heart. And when I push that into my life, when I push that into those moments of decision, when I begin to experience the peace of Christ, it means that I turn my back on the unjust fight. And I turn my eyes where? Where does Stephen turn his eyes? He turns them to heaven. And when he turns them to heaven and he begins to think vertically, what does he see? He sees a Savior who was unjustly killed for those who deserved that penalty. And how does he see him? Does he see him defeated? He sees him reigning. And when he sees him reigning, he looks at him and he cries out to him. And as they're throwing stones at his head, his last words are the same as our Lord's. Forgive them. You know how he did that? He experienced the peace of Christ. He pushed it into his life and made it the way that he perceived himself, the way that he perceived those people, the way that he saw that moment, he pushed it into his life and he experienced it. And Stephen died a happy death that day. Do you realize that? He died a miserable death, but he died a happy death. Because he was actually experiencing the peace of Christ. You know, ultimately, what this comes down to when we talk about commitment, this is usually where we start, but it actually, in fact, is where we need to end. There's a lot more that has to be talked about, even more so than we talked about this morning. before we get to this point. But when we look at the very last thing that's said back there in Malachi, is that those who walk with God turn people away from death. They turn people away from iniquity. Well, how do you do that? How do you turn people away from iniquity? The only way to do it is to defend him vocally. Now, I want you to think about this and understand that we understand commitment this way in basically every other context of our life, but very seldom, rightfully so, apply it to our relationship with God. If someone is bad-mouthing your wife, husband, and wrongfully so, bad-mouthing your wives. Maybe they're bad-mouthing your wives. And, you know, okay. Sorry, wife. But wrongfully so. And you don't come to her defense. I'm not promoting you beating somebody up, by the way. That's not intent. But you don't come to her defense. Are you committed to your wife? Put it in the context of friendship. If someone is wrongfully accusing someone that you know of something that you know your friend not only didn't do, but maybe is not even capable of doing, and you don't come to their defense, are you committed in that friendship? We know the answer to that question, right? The answer to that is no. Of course you're not. You're not a committed friend. Now, apply that to your relationship with God. If you say you walk with God, and then if someone is accusing him, wrongfully so, and you don't stand up for him, are you really walking with God? Are you really? I would suggest you're not. Because the last thing that is said in that text about the priests is that they will turn people away from their iniquity. And that is a defense of God himself. Again, the reason that we are people of iniquity is because we are unjustly fighting against a just God in unjust fashions, and we are developing within that process propaganda that justifies our sin. And so, when we have to spew propaganda that ultimately makes God the bad guy and us the good guy, and people are doing that around us, and we are hearing it, and we say nothing, are you really committed? Are you really walking with God? I'll suggest that you are not, no matter what you tell yourself. God is not your best friend. God is not your savior. God is not your God. In that situation, you are your God. Your comfort, your fears, your apprehensions, your insecurities, you have become the center of your universe. If people say things about God and we don't come to his defense in a way that turns people's hearts, that's not that. By the way, again, I think you know this, but I'm not saying what you do is you get on the street corner and you call people idiots for not believing in God. What the priest would do would be open the word of God and reason with people and show them and convict them that what they're saying about him is exactly what it is. Propaganda that is self-serving and not according to the truth. Not according to what is actual. That should be the most convicting part. Now, you may think, well, I don't know. How does all of this connect? The third text in the book of Jude that brings up Enoch. You ever read it? Listen to what Jude wants to say about him. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, just in case you think it's a different Enoch, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. What is Enoch preaching? You're fighting unjustly in unjust ways. You're ungodly. And that's why things are bad. That's why God's coming in judgment, is because you have rejected him and you have developed propaganda that tells something about him that is not true. And because of that, you leave him no choice but to judge you. And who is it that's preaching this message? It's Enoch. You know why? Because Enoch actually walked with God. Enoch actually experienced a committed relationship with God, in which he had peace with God. Right? And as he walked with God in peace, it ultimately leads to him standing up for God.
We talk a lot about having a committed relationship with the Lord. I think maybe sometimes we throw that phrase around and not really know what that means. But it really is not too far off of what we already know what committed relationships really look like.
But I think what might be present in some of our relationships with God is a whole lot of justification about why I do walk with God, but maybe not like that. But then like that is what God actually says walking with him looks like. So if that's not what it is for you, then that's not what it is. Enoch understood that. And because of that, Enoch did not experience death. You know who else won't experience death? You. If you actually walk with God. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? It's nowhere. Because Christ is overcome. And if you're in him, and you walk with him, in the ways that we talked about today, then like Enoch, by faith, you get to not experience death also. Because you have a king who's overcome. Go ahead and close up your Bibles and open up your songbooks. As we sing the invitation song this morning, Think about your life. Think about what you think is going on. But have a moment where you look at yourself. If you haven't done this in a while, I hope everybody's doing it often throughout the day, every day. But have a moment now as we sing the song, let the words encourage this type of thinking. Where you look and don't think about what you think you are, but what you actually are. That's not where it's supposed to be. Let's go to the cross. Because at the cross, what you find out is you don't have a God who wants to be just. You have a God who wants to be merciful. And will only be just if you force him to be. That choice is completely up to you. God wants to be merciful. And he wants that mercy to inspire you to walk with him daily in the light where he exists openly, honestly, with integrity and uprightness. If that's not the life you're living, you're selling yourself short. That's the life that Jesus died for you to have. And if that's not what you have, then you don't have what you think you have. If there's any way that we can help you this morning to get there, let us know. Together we stand and sing.
I heard an old story.